First John chapter 2. I'll give them a chance to look it up. I do appreciate their work up there. You notice we use our projector quite a bit there with songs and some you may be familiar with, some may be new to you, and then it's nice having the scriptures in big font for us. But this is John's letter to the believers, and a few weeks back we looked at that where we saw his words to the little ones, the adults, and the mature. And this, some of the interpreters say this is a continuation of that, his instructions to them. But I think all of it's probably instructions to them anyways. But this being right there on the heels of that, there chapter 2. And so we're going to just look at these three verses, 15, 16, and 17. And we're going to see, we're going to see a contrast set out that's not unique to John. And so let's stand, if you are able, out of respect for God's word. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we're just thankful to come into your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who enlivens our prayers and our singing and our fellowship, and now who gives us understanding of your word. And so I just ask you, Father, to help us to understand. There are deep challenges to us, Lord, that you present in your word. And so we ask that you give us understanding so that we apply it to our lives. We are told in the scriptures that sin is so deceptive and fools us into thinking we're doing right when we're doing wrong, and that we're doing wrong when we're doing right. And so, Lord, help us to be wise. Ask, Lord, that if there's some here who do not know you as Savior, that you would continue that work in their heart, that they would see their need for Jesus. Because without him, we are nothing. Be in the children's chapel, be in the nursery, be in here, O Lord. Do your work through your word and your spirit. Forgive us where we fail you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And so I think to start out here, it would be beneficial to make sure we define terms. Because he says, do not love the world. And the world, that term in the Bible, is kind of a tricky one because it's used in different ways. And so let's kind of work our way through that first. Because the world would include the natural world. God created it. Now, it's not the same as it was when he said on the sixth day that it is very good, because we've gotten in the way of that, specifically Adam, and it's kind of trickled along because of that. But we'll unpack that in a second here. But what God created is good. It's good. You know, use a New Testament verse where he said, this is the Apostle Paul, where God created these things to be eaten and enjoyed. They're good. You know, that ability to enjoy this natural world, that's a gift from God. And so when he says, do not love the world, that's not exactly what he's talking about. And we'll define it a little tighter there. But that's not the definition he's using here. Now, there's another way in which the word is used. And again, you see it in the New Testament, it is more so than the Old Testament. But the world being the population of humanity that covers the surface of this earth, and a handful out in space if they're on the space station right now, but you get the idea, the ones here. And he said, what? We referenced it in our song. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So clearly the Father loves the world in that regard. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Collected humanity, he loves them. And so he is not referencing that here either. Because if we have the love of God in us, then we will also love the collection of humanity, including the ones closest to me, my neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love one another as I have loved you. So that's not what he's talking about. So the third definition for world is a little trickier, but I think we can grasp where this is going. And that is the world as in the system and principles, you know, the goals that humanity outside of God lives for. And you can distinguish it as something that is the opposite of the kingdom of heaven. Because you remember Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king had arrived. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it is in contrast to the kingdom of heaven, and it requires a radical change, the word repent, a change in direction if you are going to go from what is the opposite of the kingdom of heaven. And there is Old Testament references to this. I'm going to start there because when you go through Ecclesiastes, where is it that Solomon is talking about? Under the sun, the world. And as he unpacked what the world lives for, whether it is for pleasure or riches or accomplishment, pride, he says it is vanity, futility. It is meaningless. Bring that into the New Testament. I want to give you just a couple places here where Romans 12:2. You may know that one by heart, and I used to until I got up here and started to reference it, and then I have to go back and look. That happens, Gene. It does. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Can you see how that is in contrast to the kingdom of heaven, where his will be done, his good and acceptable and perfect will, versus do not be conformed to this world? There's a contrast set up there. And then, so that's Paul's reference to the world in that regard. I want you to, on your way back to 1 John, if you flipped over there, you can stop at James. You know James is great for a good quote because he doesn't mince words. He doesn't soften it for you any. He smacks you alongside the head and spells it out for you real clear. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whew. You got to say it loud. You got to say it angrily. Because that's kind of how I hear James say it when he writes it down. Do you not see that? There is a contrast. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. There is opposition here. And so all of this is to help us define that term that John is using. So you can go back to 1 John now, chapter 2, when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Whoever loves the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's setting those in stark contrast, just like James, just like Paul, just like Jesus. It is a polar opposite. The world has its own way of living life under the sun, as though there is no God, no heaven, and all there is this existence. And God says that is the direct opposite of living in my kingdom. Now here's the challenge, is that we're immersed in the other two definitions of world. And everyone around us has the third definition of world going for them. And so we grew up in that. And so once you were born again, then now you're trying to swim against the flow of the world. And instead, we're trying to be transformed in our minds for this kingdom of heaven, according to God's will. And so this kind of, the world is living for here, not for eternity, not for heaven. Here versus heaven. And so when our desires are wanting us to anchor in the here instead of setting our gaze on the things that are above, that's the world. When we look at the world is living for now, I want it now, Christ told us to live for that day. That day, for eternity. Because all the things that seemed so important, you know, the cool guys that give the leadership advice and the ones that give you the advice of how to organize your life or organize your house or all those things, they say those things that are not going to be important a year from now are not important. Those things that are not important 5 years from now are not important. And they're right, you know, there's a lot of those things. But the reality is what's important? Eternity. Those eternal things. The Word of God abideth forever. These souls, yours and mine, are eternal. You are not a body that has a soul. You are a soul that happens to have this body for now. Amen. And some of us are, thank God I'm not stuck with this body for eternity. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Thank God it's not this one for eternity. Wore it out. Don't like the way it was when it was in its prime. Not living for now, but for that day. And that goes back to not living for self, but living for Him who died for me, for you. You know, that's one I kind of want to read for you as well, because it was a verse that He's brought to my mind several times as I've read through and been preparing for this lesson. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can just jot down the reference if you want and look it up later. But here's what it says. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Did you catch that? He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, not this me-centric world. It's not all about me. Not all about you. But that we would live for Him who died for them and rose again. Because here's the reality. It's kind of foolish to live for this world, because the world doesn't love you. It doesn't. It is dog eat dog out there, right? My dog doesn't eat dogs, but I've always heard that expression. My dog dislikes her food and whatever you dropped. But it is. It is a vicious world out there. The world does not love you. And reality is, the world doesn't provide for you. Just the same way as you go in the kitchen and you turn on the faucet, does the water provide water for you? Does the faucet provide water for you? No. It's just the conduit. There's a reservoir, be your lake or your well or wherever that water comes from. And the world is the same way. It's just the faucet. It's not the reservoir. God is the reservoir. Whether you know him or not, acknowledge him or not, or give him thanks or not, he's the reservoir from which all of life flows. The world does not provide that for you. So I want us to keep that in mind as we go through this, because it sounds harsh. It sounds rough, but John, the apostle of love, is challenging us here to get our perspective right. The world doesn't love you or care about you. Darwin was right about that. It doesn't. But we have a gracious God who does love us. And he is the provider. And the reality is, he's telling us these things because the world is tempting us to die without God. The world doesn't love you. In fact, it hates you because it's trying to get you to live and die without God. And that's the most unloving thing we can think of. Because it is through sin tempting us towards death. The wages of sin is death. Life without Christ is death. And so he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Do you remember when Jesus said, no man can serve two masters? He will either love the one or hate the other. He will serve one, he will despise the other. Our hearts are too narrow. We can't do two things at once, especially when it comes to our affections. The world and God, we can't love them both. We're going to unpack an idea that you may be thinking in the back of your mind here in just a minute. But we're getting there. But the more we love the world, the love of God will dwindle and decay. But as we turn our love more towards God, then our attachment to the things of this world will change and it will decay. That's the nature of those polar opposites. So let's unpack what he's talking about when he's talking about that desire, that love for the things in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so let's go through those. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the body. It has desires. It has things it needs. It naturally does. We call them the necessities of life, right? And rightfully so. You don't eat for a while, eventually you're going to die. Don't breathe, you're really going to not make it for very long. We need those things. But there's other things that often get grouped under need that we really probably just want. Or they're inconvenient if we don't have them. Or it makes things harder. You know, electricity. Not necessarily a need, but boy, it sure makes life good, especially when it's 90 degrees and there's 90% humidity. Man, electricity is wonderful. Don't leave home without it. You know, it's a great thing. But the reality is those things that we would call them luxuries. People who live without it would call them luxuries. Because they're living without it. And we've got brothers and sisters in Christ who met on the first day of the week. They don't have that. They do without it. They thank God for a big shade tree, and that's where they worshiped. The lust of the flesh. But it's one of those things that's sought by the people of the world. The lust of the eyes, the desires of the eyes, that delight in the treasures and riches and possessions. And I'm reminded at this point, you know, when Jesus was tempted by the devil there at the beginning of his ministry, there was the lust of the flesh. You know, you could turn these stones into bread Aren't you the Son of God? I think I heard a voice say something about you being the Son of God, but I don't see any evidence of it. Why don't you prove it? Jesus said, no, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He wasn't taking his orders from the devil. He showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, I have the power of it. I can give it to whomever I wish. He is the prince, the power of the air. Satan has tremendous influence over the world in that third sense, third definition we were using. And Jesus said, oh. Once again, he used the word of God. And he said that you shall not. He said that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the third one, the pride of life. Some have said, you know, it's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the lust of the ears. Because we love to hear the flattery and the praise. We want to hear things that feed our desire for applause. But he showed Jesus the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, if you were to jump down, everybody would be amazed. And he even threw in a Bible verse to sweeten the enticement, didn't he not? Got to watch the devil. He knows the Bible better than you do. Jesus still used the Word of God. Used the Word of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And Satan fled from him to seek a more opportune time. But the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, here's the point in which you may have had a question earlier. And I was like, well, what do I do then with, is there something wrong with, do I need to sell my house and live in a cave in the woods and give all my possessions away and those things? Chances are, unless God specifically told you to, you're not supposed to do that. I'm not asking for it. I still have my nice little house over there. I haven't sold it. And me and my dog are living in a cave in the woods that I don't have anyways. Because there's nothing specifically wrong with those, with the desires of themselves. It is keeping them in perspective of what is your main desire. You remember when we were going through Philippians on Sunday mornings a few months back? What was Paul's one thing? This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. He pursued relentlessly Jesus Christ. That was his one thing. To be, he wasn't a legalist in that he thought he had to keep these rules and get on the hamster wheel of the performance for Jesus. But he loved Jesus so much, he wanted all of his life to be about Jesus. That was his thing. And so, putting these things in perspective, so there's nothing wrong with wanting better than what you had before. We see that in the Bible, where there were men and women who worked and labored in their jobs and in their fields and in their flocks in order to have better. But it was held in check by pursuing godliness because it's good for eternity. You know, the Apostle Paul said, you know, bodily exercise profits, but not like pursuing godliness. There's nothing wrong with wanting more, but it's to be held in check by the desire for a more of God and His righteousness. Abraham was a rich man. He was a shrewd businessman. worked hard. We were looking in our Sunday school lesson today about Joseph. He was blessed by God even when he was a slave. And his master profited well from Joseph working for him. And no doubt Joseph profited well as a slave, but as the steward of the house. There was nothing wrong with those individuals serving and pursuing those things. But we see in the life of Joseph and Daniel and Abraham that they desired more of God, and the riches and those things were not the goal. Read through the Psalms. David went from shepherd boy watching someone else's sheep, his dad's, to being king. But as you read through the Psalms, you see, but his heart was in pursuit of God and desiring his relationship to grow deeper and deeper. There's nothing wrong with ambition, but realize that ambition and all those things can't be the end of themselves, because they won't satisfy. Because the reality is that we have an eternity-shaped hole within us. He's placed eternity in our hearts, Solomon said when he wrote Ecclesiastes. And so he warned, life under the sun isn't going to fill that. Nothing's big enough to fill that eternity, because it's shaped and sized to be filled only by God Himself, the infinite God. And so we know people that they may be trying to fill it with sin, with drugs or sex or pornography, or just keep naming those off. And the more drugs you do, the more alcohol you do, and all those things won't fill that hole. Those sins leave you wanting more. They don't satisfy. They may give you pleasure for a season. The Bible says that. But it takes more to get less of the pleasure, and it never satisfies. And I think many of us, myself included, have tried that and failed. Won't. There are things that are not sins that you may be trying to fill that hole with. Doesn't matter how big the bank account is. Doesn't matter how big the house is. Doesn't matter how new the car was, or the next device, or any of those things, as soon as you can get them, they don't satisfy. Oh, it's cool to have them for a little while, until then you realize someone else had something newer, bigger, shinier, cooler, and I'm back to running on the wheel and not being happy. Because happiness is in what's happening, and what's happening is that we're falling farther behind. Only God can fill that. But we can see where those things can point us to God. So that when we have, it's a silly illustration, but you ever sat down and you splurged and you got the big steak and it was cooked just right? Oh, it feels good. Who do we think on in those times? I feel like King Nebuchadnezzar and all the world is at my fingertips? Or do I turn my attention to God and say, thank you, Lord? That's what those things are supposed to do. Because it's Him who made the steak. It's Him who made the hands and the mind to be able to prepare it just right. It's Him who gave us the ability to enjoy the smells and the flavors of that, and to not have some weird disease that makes us allergic to beef. And all those things, and it's like, oh, this is a gift from God. And that turned our gaze towards Him. You know, one of my favorite things about living in Prairie Grove is that when I look to the west, I get a good sunset. In Fayetteville, I didn't get sunsets and starry nights or any of those things. But I can almost take it for granted, except I don't, because I missed it for so long. And that gaze, as the colors come out, as the mixture of clouds and mountain and sunshine, and it is amazing. And it's something that I don't have any control over, except it just happened to get outside at the right time. But it is to point me to the artist who made that. Even if that was, I went the other day to Crystal Bridges, and I saw I never have made it through the museum itself. I seem to always run out of time. But I went to see the exhibit of the art of nature. And you see the paintings of sunsets and natural landscapes and all those things. And it wasn't as cool as actually being in those places, because some of them were places I'd visited before. But, you know, even then I had to admire and give God praise for people having that ability to duplicate that on a giant canvas bigger than my wall, you know. And again, that it was to point to God. When we do something and people may even sounds like they're praising us, but we deflect it back, whether audibly or not, but to remind ourselves it wasn't me that accomplished that. It was God who gave the voice for the singer, who gave the train of thought for the lecturer, who gave the skills for the craftsman, or whatever it is that was done. It was of God. And that those things point to Him. Because the reality is as our mind goes from loving the world to loving the God of the kingdom of heaven, then each of those becomes an opportunity for worship instead of sin. Because that's the cool thing about the word temptation, is it's just a test. It is an opportunity either to sin or to give glory to God in our obedience to Him and to worship Him. And so even if it's an opportunity for me to steal glory for myself, but instead I give the glory back to Him, then it's worship. A beautiful act of worship that can take place on a Monday afternoon or on a Saturday morning, or whenever in between. And so we see here where John writes, the world is passing away, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The things of this world are temporary. All going to go up in a big puff of smoke. Peter tells us that it's all going to be melted down to the elements. And God's going to bring forth a new heavens and a new earth. But here's the challenge. The one who does the will of God abides forever. I haven't done the will of God perfectly. And I can tell you, based on God's word, you haven't either. Only one has perfectly kept the will of God, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the one who abides forever. But God has said that it is the will of God. Jesus said it is the will of the Father that you would believe in Him whom He sent. Because He accomplished the will of God perfectly and fully for you and for me. And by doing so, based on His righteousness, based on His perfectness, we get to abide forever with Him. Forever. Amen? And so that promise is pointing us to Jesus. That promise is pointing us to Jesus so that we don't forget that all the things that he's telling us to focus on, he's offering us Jesus instead. And the things that the world offers really aren't that enticing when you compare them against Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. And so this morning we have a song of invitation, and the invitation is to respond to this one, to this Jesus, who with great grace has done this for us. And he offers us himself. If you haven't even accepted the first gift of salvation, today is a wonderful day to do that. Maybe there's another part of your life that, as we went through those things, God's Holy Spirit has put his finger on something that I'm putting before God. And he says, I want that to change. It's an opportunity to respond in that. But in our responding, that we have a gracious King, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, and he offers us himself. Will you stand and will you respond as the Holy Spirit leads today?